Imagine that instead of the Holy Spirit inspiring the words of the Bible, you were in charge of writing the Bible. And your job, among other things, was to communicate concepts such as faith. What is faith? What does it produce in your life? And for the rest of time, people are going to read whatever you write around the world and need to understand those concepts. So what would you write? How would you communicate that? Such a nebulous concept as faith. Well, good thing is we're not in charge of that. Our job is to read what the Holy Spirit has written for us, to learn it, to understand it, to obey it the best we can, and to appreciate the work that he's done in helping us understand concepts such as faith. And we're going to do that this morning. Take a section of what the Holy Spirit has given to us in his inspired text and what it communicates to us about faith and what it produces in our life. Look in Genesis chapter 12, please. Appreciate Brendan reading that for us and giving us the context of verse 7, which is what we want to read here. We're going to look at, in this lesson this morning, two faithful men, Caleb and Joshua, in Numbers 13 and 14. But we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 12 because this gives us the background from centuries before that informed the story that we're going to look at today. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So notice there that he's making this promise that you're going to inherit, your descendants are going to inherit this land of Canaan. Verse 6, by the way, says the Canaanites are in the land, but God's looking to the future. You're going to live. Your descendants are going to live here. Now, as soon as God said that, it's as good as done. Even though it's going to take centuries for this promise to be fulfilled, God's word is trustworthy. And so it's as good as done. And God kept repeating that promise to remind them that he was going to do this. In chapter 13, Genesis 13 and verse 17, "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Notice the certainty there. This is what's going to happen. I will give it to you. Chapter 15 and in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" In chapter 17 and in verse 8, "I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so on, if we're to keep reading through the book of Genesis. God just repeating it over and over again. Here's the promise through the generations that he's going to give them the land. So God has told them this plenty of times. When we get to the problem that we're going to discuss in Numbers 13 and 14, I want us to understand that the problem was not they didn't know about the promise. The problem was not that they forgot about it, or that God said it one time hundreds of years ago and then nobody could remember that that happened. No, he's repeating it all the time, generation after generation after generation, that God is going to give this land to them. That's a central part of what they were expecting, what they were looking forward to with his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Now, look in the book of Exodus, please, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now let's deal with the generation we're talking about today. The generation that's alive in our story, Numbers 13 and 14. But back here in Exodus chapter 3, notice that God's repeating this again, verse 8. Exodus 3 and verse 8. "So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that good land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Okay, there again, he's saying, I'm taking them out of Egypt. I'm going to put them in this land over here. Chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, same thing. Here he's talking about the Passover, the annual Passover feast that they're going to commemorate in Exodus 12 and verse 25. "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite." So you're going to have this Passover in the land every year, once a year, when he gives you the land. Not if, but when you're in the land. This is what you're going to do. So I'm just making it abundantly clear. The promise was there. They knew it. They were reminded of it time and time again. And so ignorance is not the problem with this particular issue. Now, turn over to our text, please. Numbers chapter 13. If you have a marker in your Bible, you can put it there. Numbers 13 and 14 is where we're doing a lot of reading this morning. And the time is finally here to go get the land, to go live in the land. Numbers 13 in verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. Okay, so notice again, the land of Canaan, which I am going to give. This is a certainty. And so 12 men are chosen. They spy out the land. It's great. How big are these grapes that they have to cut a pole down and carry these grapes on a pole that they're bringing back from the land that they spy out? Look in verse 23, Numbers 13, 23. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. They carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. So it's a land, figuratively speaking, flowing with milk and honey. When I was a kid, I thought, what? They had rivers of milk? No, the rivers had regular water. But just milk and honey just means just blessings, just stuff you could eat in the land, stuff on the trees, stuff on the bushes, just things were going to be nice and fertile and good. Crops were going to do well as they obeyed God. And so these 12 men are chosen. They spy out the land. It's great. They come back. And that's the setting for what we're studying today, because that's when we start having a problem. In verse 25, Numbers 13 and verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land which you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Okay, so here's the report. It's a good land, but man, those people are big. And so now you have a divide among the 12 spies that went over there. 10 of them are giving a discouraging report. 2 are exercising their faith, Caleb and Joshua. And the Holy Spirit has preserved those events for us to read in Numbers 13 and 14 and to learn from, to learn about faith, to learn what faith is and what faith produces in our lives. And what we have to do today is read it and understand something more about faith by the words given to us by the Holy Spirit. Here's one thing we learn as we read through the record of this event is that faith produces trust in God's word. You know, the other spies can't understand how the weak little Israelites are going to conquer these big, strong people who are living in the land. In Numbers 13 and verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And there we also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, or part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Notice there, not just in their sight, but in our own sight. We look small. We think we're small, in other words. Chapter 14 and verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Notice the difference there in these two groups of spies, the 2 versus the 10, the faithful versus the unfaithful. Notice that the other spies want to talk about the people. The people of the land, they're big and they're scary. We're not sure we can fight those guys. But Caleb and Joshua want to talk about God. And they're saying, he will bring us into the land. And the Lord is with you. Just look at the words they're using. They're talking about God. In other words, their faith in God and his word had produced trust in them. We can do this because God said we could do it. End of story. In fact, that's kind of the way they look at it. He said he'll give us the land. Why are we even talking about this? This is a non-issue. For centuries now, God has been promising this. Why are we even debating this? It didn't matter that the land had big cities and big walls and big people and big everything else. God said this is going to happen, and so it's as good as done. Now, let's just pause right there. Is that a lesson we need to learn? Trust in the Word of God, that if God said this is the best way to do something or this is the way to do something, that's it. That settled it. Why would we debate that? It's either we're going to trust in the Word of God or not. We're trusting in ourselves. We're fearing the outcome. We're fearing other people. We're fearing what other people might do or say. Or are we just going to trust in God? If God has given us some instruction for what we need to believe, what we need to do, that instruction should be our focus. If God's behind it, then that settles it. Now, it may be something that's hard for us to do. That might be the case. It might be something that's unpopular. It might be something that if it was up to us, I wouldn't have chosen to do it that way. But none of that matters, except in maybe the amount of courage that I need to summon to do a particular thing. Or maybe the amount of study that I need to put in, or the amount of wisdom I need to try to apply to do this thing the way God wants it to be done. But God's way is always going to be the right way. Look over in the book of Hebrews, please. Let me just give a quick example. Hebrews chapter 13. We just talked about marriage in the Sunday Bible classes the last quarter, so let me pull back one of those verses. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay, that's one of a list of passages we could read. We cannot cross that boundary before marriage or outside of marriage. This is God's law plainly stated in a variety of verses and variety of wordings. Now, we might say, but that's hard to do. It seems like, you know, the culture is against, it's hard to be pure like that the way God's talking about in today's world. The temptations are strong. The peer pressure is constant. It's always there. All of that might be true. We're facing those giants, those big things. But just like the land of Canaan looked like it was hard to conquer, we might look at the land of purity and say, well, that's too hard to conquer. I'm not sure we can do that. It comes back to our faith. If I have faith in the Word of God, like Caleb and Joshua had faith in God's promise, I know this is the way it can and should work. This is God's Word, end of story. Why are we debating? Now, it might be hard to do. I might have to summon a lot of courage, a lot of wisdom, a lot of willpower, but this is the way that it ought to be. It comes down to my trust in the Lord, that His way is always the right way. And you can think of other examples like that, commands or principles from God that seem almost too hard to follow. Can I be honest? Can I really be honest in a world like this, in the midst of a corrupt world? Can I really love my neighbor? Jesus said, enemy. Can I really love my enemy? Is that a practical thing? Can you even really do that? Or is that just kind of like an idea? You know, can I forgive people who have hurt me? Some people hurt me deeply. Can I really forgive people like that? I may not understand why God made those rules. And I may question that. Why would God say something? I may not be able to see how things would work out. I may not understand why God told us to do certain things. Why would God tell us, here's an unruly brother? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10, that area. Why would God tell me, stay away from an unruly brother? I don't understand why He did that. Well, whatever I feel about it, this is God's instruction. Do I have the trust that I need to have in God's Word to do things the way He said to do it? But Caleb and Joshua are the examples we need to follow. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Proverbs 29:25. Secondly, faith produces courage to stand in the minority when even brethren are weak. Let's go back to our text, please. Numbers chapter 13. Perhaps the greatest potential discouragement came from the fact that the other spies gave such a bad report. That it was the kinsmen, the brethren, the other Jews, the other Israelites who were giving this discouragement. Numbers 13 and verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. Now think about the story that we could have had from these events. Could have had recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14. All 12 spies could have been united. All 12 could have been faithful. They could have come back and said, great land. Look at the size of these grapes we got and some pomegranate. This is great. We're going to go. Now, those guys are big. But who cares? God said we're going to do it. And it could have been a united front among these 12 spies. We're going to go do this. End of story. Let's get our swords. Let's go. That could have been. It still would have been a story of courage. They had the courage to actually go step on the battlefield and do this. And it would have been a great story and a great example to us. But instead of that, what we have are Caleb and Joshua against the rest of them. Not just Caleb and Joshua against the Canaanites, but Caleb and Joshua against the other Israelites, the 10 other guys that went with them on this spy trip. In chapter 14 and verse 1, Numbers 14:1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. So here's Joshua and Caleb, and Moses and Aaron are doing the right thing. But Joshua and Caleb are trying to talk the people down. You see that in verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So no matter how much they talk to them, they just said, well, let's kill them. Let's get rid of Caleb and Joshua. We don't like what they're saying. We don't want to go do this. And so that's it. How sad is that? Not only do the other 10 lack faith, but they're stirring up the rest of the people. And they're getting them all excited and bothered and upset. And now they said, we want to kill the ones who do have faith. How sad is that? God's people should be on the same team. I mean, ideally, we'd all be united against Satan. We're always fighting against Satan. That's our common enemy. Not being the source of discouragement among each other. But sometimes, that's what happens. In fact, you think of another event recorded for us, David and Goliath. You remember when David, young David, shows up. And first of all, you got older brothers. And they're thinking, what are you doing here? You know, the cheese. Go back home to dad. And then the king himself, King Saul, says, you are not able to go against this Philistine. 1 Samuel 17:33. Well, how about that for some encouragement? Here's some people that you should be lifting you up. Okay, well, somebody's got to fight him. But what faith will produce in your life is the courage to stand in the minority, even when people that are supposed to be on your team are not on your team anymore. Even if brethren are doing the wrong thing. Look at the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The key is to trust in the Lord. People might let us down. The Lord will never let us down. Isaiah 40, a great chapter over here about this. Isaiah 40, let's start in verse 8. I read this Wednesday night. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Wednesday night, I mentioned that lady who said we need a third testament to the Bible. Remember that? And she's as wrong as she can be. The word of God stands forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 is quoted in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. We can trust in that word, that unchanging word. Look in verses 23 and 24. So Isaiah 40, verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. So what person can stand in the way of God and what God intends to accomplish? Nobody. I didn't coordinate with Tim, but the songs in the 9 o'clock hour, the assurances of God, that's exactly what we're talking about here. Can I trust in the word of God? His assurances and his promises. Look in verse 28, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You know, even young men, as energetic and as strong as young men typically are, they eventually get tired. Not God. And so if you were fighting the Canaanites on the battlefield and you were surrounded by a bunch of young guys and they're strong and muscular and all this, you'd think, okay, we got a chance here. But even if it was just a bunch of old scrawny guys, if the Lord's on your side, what difference does it make? If you're alone, if the Lord is on your side, or we should say, if you're on the Lord's side, what difference does it make? And can't we say the same for us today, even as we fight against Satan? Even if other church members waver, if we side with the Lord, we will gain new strength and we will mount up with wings like eagles. Look in the book of Acts, please, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Brethren should be together against Satan. There should be a tremendous bond of fellowship, second only to our fellowship with God. We have a lot of verses about that sort of thing. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12 and verse 10. We talked this morning in Bible class about brotherly love. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, Hebrews 13 and verse 3. It's that kind of camaraderie, that kind of kindred spirit that we ought to have with each other. But what if that's not there? For whatever reason, what if that's not there? Will my faith be strong enough and produce in me the courage that I need to do what's right no matter what? Even if people that are supposed to be on the same team are no longer on the same team. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. You see in Acts 20, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus, called the elders. And he's talking to them in verse 28, Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. He's warning them. Trouble's going to come from within in Ephesus. And that's the danger for all of us, for every congregation, for every group of God's people. Let's hope and pray that we'll all be united and stand strong against the devil forever. But what do we do if one of us leaves the doctrine of Christ? Or a group of us returns to the ways of the world? What if a segment of us becomes a discouragement instead of an encouragement? What if it's 2 against 10? Do I have the courage to do what's right and to take a stand? That's what Caleb and Joshua did. That's what faith produces in us. Number 3, confidence in God's control of the future. Go back to our text, please. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. When I have faith, it produces in me confidence in God's control of the future. Numbers 14 and verse 28. Verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your completed number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As to the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. So here God is describing, here is what is about to happen. And that is exactly what happened. We keep reading through the Old Testament, and it works out exactly as God described it here. God has the future in his hand. Look in Romans chapter 4, please. There's a phrase here I want to call our attention to. Romans 4, it's in verse 17. Romans 4, great chapter about Abraham, the faith of Abraham. We all need to imitate the faith of Abraham. And there's just a statement that's made here. Romans 4 and verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. That phrase. Does your Bible put it in a different font or something so you can tell it's a quote from the Old Testament? A father of many nations I have made you. Do you have a reference Bible where you can see where that phrase is being quoted from? Mine has a little A next to it. When I look next to A, verse 17, it says Genesis 17:5. That's a quote from Genesis 17:5. If we go back to read Genesis 17:5, it said, we find out that God said that to Abraham when Abraham was 99 years old and Isaac had not even been born yet. And yet here God is saying, even the way he's wording it here, a father of many nations have I made you. It makes it sound as if it's past tense. It's as good as done. This has already happened. This is as good as done. And he's saying that this is still future. Isaac's not even born. This is all yet to come. Of all the people on the planet back then at this time, Numbers 13 and 14, you would think the descendants of Abraham would have learned to trust in God. The very fact that they existed was proof that God fulfills his promises. Because he said, I've made you the father of many nations. Look at the book of Joshua, please, chapter 21. In the future, they would have the land, just like God said. Joshua chapter 21, you have this unfaithful generation, they die off in the wilderness, and then the next generation gets it, just like God said. Joshua 21 and in verse 43, I love how this verse just kind of puts a bookend on all this. Joshua 21 and verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he'd sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. God has the future in his hand. Caleb and Joshua lived in that good land and enjoyed its blessings. Lived in that land of milk and honey. If only the rest of them would have trusted enough in God, had enough courage, and known that God controlled the future. Look in 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1. What about us today? I give an example of where we need courage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let me just pick out one thing in that list, verse 10, homosexuality. No worse than any other sin, but homosexuality is a sin. Next month, June, has been called Pride Month. It'll be when that sin is especially celebrated. Am I willing to stand by what the Lord has said? To trust that he controls the future, whether we're talking about that sin or any other sin. We might say, that movement is pretty large. I mean, at this moment, it's kind of like a done deal. Everybody accepts it. They've got the money. They've got Hollywood. They've got the large corporations in our country bow down to the LGBTQ agenda. All that might be true. And unlike in Numbers 13, God has not promised us an earthly victory over that movement. But in eternity, we certainly know what the result will be. The future does not belong to the giants of today. The future belongs to God Almighty. And so whatever happens, you and I need to have confidence in God's control of the future. We look forward to the vindication of the judgment day. You might remember this slide we put up in the Numbers Bible class. At that time, there were 603,550 of the males 20 years old and upward. If we think about what happened to all of those men, 603,548 died in the wilderness. Even Moses, who was faithful at that time, Numbers 13 and 14, but suffered for another sin. And then you had the faithful two, Caleb and Joshua, who lived with faith in the land of milk and honey. If we will develop our faith like Caleb and Joshua, we can live with trust and courage and confidence. Let's make that our goal. If we can help you this morning to develop a faith like these men, to be pleasing to God, to put on the Son of God in Christ, the Son of God in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. If you've done that and need to return, come back to His grace that we just sang about. If we can help you in any spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.